Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. And we're going to read from verse 27 down to verse 30. So just four verses this morning. The Bible says in Philippians chapter number 1, verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," catch this, "but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me." Let's pray. Dear and Father God, I thank you so much for this opportunity we have to be here today. Lord, I thank you for the conference thus far. I pray that you continue to bless the preaching of Pastor Forney. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would not just think about missions in a financial way, but we would think about missions in a physical, tangible way that we can be a part of advancing your gospel to a lost and dying world. Help us as we see this admonition from Paul to live worthy of the gospel. We ask these things in thy gracious name. Amen. The book of Philippians is one of the prison epistles. That is to say that Paul wrote it while he was in prison or while he was in detainment by the Roman Empire. In chapter 1, we see a little bit of the evidence of that imprisonment of Paul. Look at verse 7. The Bible says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds," talking about the imprisonment, "in my bonds and in the defiance and defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace." Then look at verse 13. The Bible says this, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Philippians 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That it took Paul's imprisonment for some men and women of Christ to become bold in their speaking about the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 16, the Bible says this, "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." So in other words, this is a book written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, okay, during one of his imprisonments. In Philippians, Paul uses a lot of personal reflections, a lot of personal stories, as well as stories from other people's lives, in order to depict to the Philippian church what is a joy-filled, gospel-centered life. And that's what we as Christians all should desire to have, a joy-filled, gospel-centered Christian life. Paul was not writing to strangers. He was writing to a church that God had allowed him to start during one of his missionary journeys. The circumstances about this local church, how it started, and the relationship that it continued to have with the Apostle Paul, I think might give us a little bit of understanding and maybe a little bit more context to what Paul is going to then tell the Philippians about what it is to live worthy of the gospel. The story here for the Philippian church begins with a God or a divinely ordained mission field. We understand the story. Most of us have probably heard this talked about before or preached from the pulpit. But this is a divinely ordained mission field. Paul was on one of his missionary journeys and desired to go up into Asia. He desired to take the gospel to a place where maybe it had never been named before. It had never been preached before. And God stopped him through the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. He said, no, don't go there. So what did Paul do? He went and waited for the leading of God. And so while he was in the city, I believe it was Troas, was sitting there waiting for God to direct him where he was to go, God sent Paul a vision and a dream. And that vision was a Macedonian man standing there beckoning with his hand saying, come over and help us. And we call this the Macedonian call. So when Paul woke up from that dream, woke up from that vision, the Bible says that he immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? Macedonia today is modern day Greece. It's that Grecian peninsula. It is in that area. And so when Paul first goes over to the Macedonian area, the Grecian peninsula, he goes to the very first big city, and that is the city of Philippi. So we see a divinely ordained mission field. But I also want you to notice the story continues with a divinely empowered evangelism. Those of you who know the life of Paul know that the first thing he ever did in any city was he sought out where Jews were meeting to pray, where Jews were meeting to discuss the scriptures. He would go to these places and he would preach the gospel. Now, in the city of Philippi, it was a little bit different. There was no synagogue to go to. There weren't 10 Jewish men in the city that would make it right for the Jewish people to build a synagogue. That was a prerequisite. And so Paul was seeking out where he might go, and he heard about some ladies that were offering prayers to God down by the riverside. So he goes down to the river and he comes in contact with a lady by the name of Lydia. And this lady, Lydia, was a businesswoman. She sold purple, the Bible tells us. And so he's talking with this lady, sharing the gospel with this lady. And you know what happens? Lydia gets saved, takes them back to her house, and people in her home get saved. So we see the start of the church of Philippi in the house of this lady, Lydia. But it wasn't long after that that Paul and his group of missionaries or his group of compatriots were walking through the streets, and they came across a slave girl who was possessed with a demon. And she was making money for her masters. And it was in that event when Paul saw this woman, this girl, he exercises, for lack of a better term, exercises the demon. The demon leaves this girl. She's in her right mind. I believe she trusts Christ as her Savior, because Paul did not just leave it at exercising the demons. Paul always shares the gospel with people. And so I believe she gets saved. These men who owned this girl were incredibly angry. And what did? They went to the magistrates. They brought the policeman of the day to come and take Paul and his group to jail. And that's exactly what they did. And we see that this church is advancing. So now we have Lydia and her family. Now we have this slave girl and maybe some others that saw the event. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Just supposition. But now we see Paul and Silas. And they're in the midst of a jail cell. They're in the midst of a trial in their life. They're bound fast in the prison, the Bible tells us. That's where you put the worst criminals. They're bound by their feet and their hands by shackles. And these are not clean prisons like we have today. They don't have internet access, and they don't have beds, and they don't have running toilets. No. These were holes in the wall. They were caves oftentimes. These were not fun places to be. And yet, in the midst of a great trial, Paul and Silas are joyful in the Lord. They sing hymns of praising to God. People hear it, but most importantly, God hears it. He sends an earthquake. He breaks loose all the chains, not just of Paul and Silas, but of everybody in the prison. And the doors of the prison are open. And so the jailer comes in. We all know this story. And he sees what's going on. He sees the doors are open. He sees the shackles on the floor. And he's about to kill himself, and says, Paul says, hey, don't kill yourself. Stay your hand. We're all here. We've not gone anywhere. We're all accounted for. And this Philippian jailer, as we call him, stops what he's doing. And he does the most unique thing. And I want you to picture this. Think of somebody at San Quentin Prison in California, a jailer. He goes and he takes two prisoners and he walks them out of the jail. And he takes them to his house. And they sit down at a meal. They wash Paul and Silas's feet, and they prepare for a meal. And then Paul and Silas begin to share the scriptures with not only this man who did something that would have put him in prison, but with his whole house. And we see that not only this Philippian jailer, but his entire family get saved. They get baptized and they get added to this nucleus that is the beginning of the church at Philippi. Can we say that that's a divinely empowered evangelism? God knew what Paul and Silas needed to do when they got there. God knew who Paul and Silas needed to come across on their way through the city. And God knew exactly where to put them to reach that jailer for Christ. A divinely empowered evangelism. But it continues. Because it is with this small church, this small church that started in Lydia's house, that's comprised of a faithful family, Lydia's family, comprised of a slave girl who was demon possessed, comprised of a jailer in the Roman Empire and his family, and who else we don't know. It is through this church that Paul continues to have an ongoing ministry relationship. It's impressive to me to know that when Paul was traveling in the area, either to and from Greece, guess where he stopped? He stopped at Philippi. Not just because it was a big city, not just because it was a crossroads of sorts in the Roman Empire, but he wanted to go and visit this church. He wanted to encourage this church. He wanted to be a part of what this church was doing. And we see in Acts 20, verses 1 through 6, we're not going to read them for sake of time, but Paul goes back and forth to Greece and stops there in Philippi every time. This church was also the only recorded church that I know of, or that we have in Scripture, that partnered with Paul, not just in prayers and not just in actually sending people to work alongside with him, but in giving of financial offerings. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9 says this: "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which I was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia, specifically from Philippi, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Paul didn't want to be a burden to the church at Philippi. Paul didn't want to be a burden to the people of Macedonia. They were in great poverty. We learn that in Corinthians as well. But this church took it seriously, their job, to support Paul's ministry. Why? So that the gospel could advance to other places. They knew the gospel that they had received, and they wanted it to be shared with other people. And that's why they gave to Paul. But then also we see what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So we have to understand that Paul didn't just, "Hey, let's start this church. Let's see people saved. And I'm going to wash my hands and I'm going to go on my merry way." No, he continued to have a relationship with these people. He wasn't necessarily pastoring them because they had their pastor, but he was encouraging their pastor. He was encouraging these people through this letter. And these people had an active role in taking the gospel to a lost and dying world as a result of their desire to give financially to this missionary. It's an incredible story. And after his greetings in verses 1 and 2 in the first chapter of Philippians, he goes on, verses 3 through 11, I'm not going to read them, to tell him, to tell the Philippian believers, to tell the members of that church of what his prayer is for them. That he is excited about what God is doing and how he prays for their spiritual maturity. But then he goes on, verses 12 through 26, I believe it is. Paul talks about how the gospel has advanced through his imprisonment. But then he turns in verse 27, what we read, down through verse 30. And he directly addresses the Philippians. He directly addresses the Philippians about a specific issue. And that is, how can they be a part of the advancement of the gospel? You say, "Brother Hayes, they had already been given to Paul. Weren't they part of the advancement of the gospel?" Yes, they were. But the problem may have lied in the fact that they were giving, but they weren't actually going. They were giving, but they weren't actually living the gospel in their life. As a result, people seeing the gospel and getting saved. So they weren't actively engaged in the advancement of the gospel in that way. Paul earnestly contends with the Philippian believers to live worthy of the gospel. And can I tell you this morning that that is Paul's contention with us today? We don't just have these words that were written to the church at Philippi so that we can look and see what they did. We have these words that they are examples and admonishments for us, so that we don't fall into the same trap of, "Hey, I'm giving, but I'm not going. I'm giving my faith promise and I feel good about that," and you should, because it's something that we all should be involved in. but you don't do anything to share the gospel with a lost and dying world personally. Shame on us. Paul looks at these Philippians and said, hey, live worthy of the gospel. In order for us to understand exactly what that means and what the implications are of living worthy of the gospel, I think we need to kind of look at three questions. Question number one, what is Paul's charge? What exactly is Paul asking these people to do? What is Paul's charge? Look at verse 27, the first part of it. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That phrase, let your conversation be, might sound like an exhortation about how our languages or how we speak to each other. But that's not it at all. That word conversation is parsed out as the word citizen. If you look and go through the Greek, you'll find that that word does not speak to conversation as in our manner of speech, but it speaks to our manner of living. I'm not talking about standards, but our manner of living, our citizenship. Where is our citizenship? At the heart of that Greek term, we see this, the word for city, we see polis or polis. I'm not trying to say things like in Spanish. Paul is appealing to these Philippians citizens, these Philippian believers. He's appealing to their sense of citizenship. We have to understand something. That this city, Philippi, and the people that were from Philippi, they enjoyed all the rights and benefits of citizenship in the Roman Empire. Thanks to Octavian, who colonized this area, who we now know is Caesar Augustus, but he's the one who brought Philippi into the Roman Empire. They enjoyed all the benefits and rights of citizenship. So Paul is looking at these citizens of Rome. He's looking at these Philippian believers, and he's saying, hey, there is a duty. There is a civic duty as Christians. He's not looking at them and saying, hey, as Romans. No, no, no. He's saying, hey, as Christians, because he goes on in Philippians, I believe it's chapter 3 in verse 20. He goes on to tell them where their citizenship lies, because their citizenship wasn't that of Rome. Their citizenship was that of heaven. Philippians 3 in verse 20 says, for our conversation, the same word, for our citizenship is in heaven. There's no way around that. Our citizenship as Christians does not lie on this earth, although we were members of this earth. Our citizenship lies in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to exercise our earthly citizenship by properly reflecting our heavenly citizenship. Sorry, heavenly citizenship by properly reflecting what children of God are. Living worthy of the gospel. We believe that the gospel is our identity, do we not? Because when we trust Christ as our Savior, we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. And so our identity is wrapped up in the gospel. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ. Our manner of living ought to reflect the gospel. I'm not talking about the clothes you wear. I'm not talking about the style of your haircut. But the way in which we live our life, the things that we do in this life, ought to reflect the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This gospel living is so important to Paul that he begins the verse that we just read, verse 27, with the word only. It is a matter of putting emphasis. Paul's saying, hey, it is so important that you live worthy of the gospel. Paul goes on to say a lot of things in this letter to the Philippians, but I believe his central focus is that they would participate in the active advancement of the gospel by living out their citizenship in heaven while living on this earth, being worthy of the gospel. Question number two. So then we go to the point, how do we live this way? What does it look like to live worthy of the gospel? You already said it doesn't matter about your, or I didn't say it doesn't matter. It's not about your style of haircut or the clothes that you wear. But how do we live this way? Go on to verse 27, the latter part. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul's singular consuming passion, Paul's singular consuming idea in this letter, at the beginning of this letter, was that he would hear of the Philippians and that they were faithful witnesses for Christ, whether he saw them again or not. He didn't know at that point whether he was going to get to go back to Philippi. Tomorrow was not promised for Paul. Remember, he's in prison. And so his desire is to hear that the Philippian believers were faithful and effective witnesses for Christ in his absence. So what directions does Paul give us? Or what directions did Paul give the church at Philippi? What does faithful gospel-centered living look like? I contend with you that it looks like somebody taking a courageous stand. Taking a courageous stand. The Bible says there, we have to stand fast in one spirit. That word spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit. It refers to the person's inner being, that which makes us who we are. Deep within every believer, there must be a commitment to pursue God's purposes alongside other believers who are pursuing God's purposes. You say, Brother Hayes, I'm in church. I'm a member of this great church. I give, I do all that this church asked me to in the ministries that we have. But there's one thing I don't do. I don't seek out God's purpose for a lost and dying world because I'm terrified of people telling me no. Because I'm terrified of people making fun of me. Because I'm terrified of what lies beyond the door that I might knock on. Can I tell you this? A life that is lived worthy of the gospel is the life of a person who will stand courageously, regardless of their fears, regardless of the opposition that they might perceive or that they actually might endure. Paul encourages us to be in nothing terrified of your adversary. That's in verse 28. And can I tell you this? We ought never be terrified of our adversaries. Why? Because the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is no opposition. There is no fear that can overcome us. Why? Because with him, as the song says, we are more than conquerors. God is with us. Who can be against us? So what else does it look like? It's people having a united mindset. It's people having a united mindset. Just like we read earlier, the Bible says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Participating in the advance of the gospel requires unity. It requires unity. It requires an active, unified, cooperative effort. Not just by the entire congregation as a corporate body, but as individual believers. Because it's one thing to say, hey, I go to a church that tells people about Jesus Christ. It's another thing to say, I go to a church where the majority of the people go and tell people about Jesus Christ. It requires unity. Because the church is not this building. The church is not some amalgam, this group of whatever you want to call it. It's not the group. It's the individual, because we as individuals make up the church, because we are saved. We are baptized. We have joined this church, and this is a church. But if not everybody is participating in the purpose of the church, and that is to reach a lost and dying world, and by that we glorify God, then we're not unified. We're not in unity. We don't have one mindset. We are not of one mind. The Bible tells us that we're to proclaim the gospel of Christ throughout this entire world. The Bible also tells us what the process is, how people can know that they would have a home in heaven. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15 gives us a clear depiction. I think we've all heard these verses before, but I'm going to read them because I think they're powerful. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So the concept is this. Preachers must be sent. Why? So preachers can preach the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. Why do they have to preach? So that people can hear the gospel. People need to hear the gospel so they can believe the gospel. People need to believe the gospel so that some of those that believe the gospel will place their faith and trust. And as the Bible says, call on Jesus Christ, who is the center of the gospel. But I would contend with you that when it says sending preachers does not necessarily mean somebody who stands behind a pulpit 3 times a week or 4 times a week or 5 times a week and preaches the word of God. It is every individual, because we're all preachers of the gospel. You may not pastor a church. You may not ever teach a Sunday school class. But can I tell you this? There have been more people that have sat in the pews of a church who have done more for the cause of Christ than some preachers have. Why? Because they took seriously the concept that they are the preacher being sent to tell a lost and dying world about Christ. They took seriously what it is to live worthy of the gospel. The duty of the church is clear. It's to evangelize. Those who spread the good news of the gospel must overcome probably one of the most unsurmountable barriers, or one of the greatest barriers that we have in this world. You know what that is? It's the fear of rejection. I already mentioned it a little bit. We could also call this the fear of man. Those who oppose the gospel oftentimes seek to intimidate the witnesses of Christ, resulting in the potential stopping of the spread of the gospel. Do we realize that if we allow our fears and opposition in our life to stop us dead in our tracks from sharing the gospel with Christ, that we are generations away from the stop of the spread of the gospel in this world? If 1, 2, 3, 100, 1,000, 10,000 people were to say, I'm just going to hold my peace. I'm not going to say what I need to say because I'm afraid of what they could think of me. I'm afraid of what they could do to me. I'm afraid of what they might say about me behind my back. Guess what? People will die and go to hell as a result. And the gospel will potentially be stopped. One of our greatest tools in overcoming this fear is unity. You say, how's that so, Brother Hayes? Because unity draws the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ together. And do you realize that within that unity, within that unified mindset, there is encouragement. There's challenge. There's a healthy, hey, let's go. Let's keep on going. If one person's afraid, the other person can come alongside. Hey, let's go one more door. Let's go talk to one more person. Let's go talk to your brother. Let's go talk to your coworker. Let's go do this. It's a unified mindset. Why? So that we can come together and we have strength in our unity. We are unified by Christ. Whether we want to be brothers and sisters with each other or not, we are brothers and sisters with each other. There are people that I have met in this world that I didn't really care for. But you know what? If they're a Christian, they are my brother or sister in Christ. And we must have a unified mindset because we are unified by Christ. To deny that relationship is to deny the person of Christ. We are unified in our purpose and for mutual edification. God desires to use us in a great and mighty way. God desires to use, as it was put yet last night by the teens and by preacher, God wants to use the ordinary to do the extraordinary. What's the extraordinary? Share the gospel of Christ with somebody so that they could be saved. We have no power within ourselves to save somebody, but we have the power to share Christ with them so that they could have the opportunity to be saved. And yet oftentimes we sit down and we say, I'm too afraid. If you're afraid, grab one of your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, hey, will you go with me? Will you join me in this mindset? Will you go with me unified to talk to these people about Christ? So that's what living worthy of the gospel looks like. A courageous stand, a unified mindset. But then the last question, what motivates this gospel-centered living? Look at verse 28 through 30. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Pretty powerful words. So what are the motivations of living worthy of the gospel? Well, firstly, I would tell you that opposition is a sign to the validity and authenticity of the messenger and of the message. Matthew 5:10 says this: blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this: yea, and in all and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Opposition in this life as a Christian is not something that ought to tear us down. It is something that ought to build us up. It is something that is a token. It is a sign of the validity of our message. If our message wasn't valid, if our message wasn't right, then we would have no opposition. While the destruction of God's enemies is sure, our salvation is equally as secure. Philippians 1:28 says this: and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And I love this phrase, which is to them an evident token of perdition. To the people that are opposing you, they think that this opposition is a token of perdition. It's a token of the fact that your message is wrong. It's a token of everything that is wrong. But Paul contends, which is to them a token of perdition, but to you of salvation. It's a sign that everything that you're saying is correct. It's the validity of the messenger. And the Bible says, and that of God. Those that oppose the gospel are proving that they are under conviction of the truth of the message that you preach. Opposition ought to motivate us to do more for the cause of Christ. Opposition ought to drive us to live more worthy of the gospel on a daily basis. Persecution also introduces the believer to a new spiritual dimension of grace. Persecution, opposition, takes us to a new level in our spiritual walk with God. Paul compares the grace of suffering to the grace of salvation. I love what he says in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. So because of Christ, it is given to you as Christians. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. How many people do you know? Or it might even be you. They want to accept Christ as their personal savior, but they're not willing to suffer for his sake. Because the Bible says if you're wanting to live godly in this world, if you're wanting to profess Christ in your life, you will suffer persecution. Now, I just turned everybody off to missions, didn't I? Nobody wants to go now. But in that persecution, we find that God's grace is sufficient. That God is still on the throne. He is all powerful, and that he can handle any situation that we find ourselves in. There is no situation that is out of the confines of the control of God. And when we realize that, the fears that we have disappear. When we realize that God is sufficient to take care of me, not just for my salvation, but on a daily basis, to protect me from those that would oppose me, to protect me from the ails that might come into my life, to protect me through a time of difficulty personally in my shoulder. When I realize that, it loosens my life up to live more worthy of the gospel on a daily basis. Persecution introduces us to a new spiritual dimension of grace. The Philippians face the same struggles of standing for the gospel. And you know what? Paul says, stand for the gospel in spite of persecution. Stand for the gospel because it is our duty as Christians. When Jesus tells the disciples in Acts 1:8 that when the Holy Spirit's come, that they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part, that's not an option. That's an obligation. Nowhere in that verse do you find, hey, you can be, or you if you'd like to be, you can be witnesses. No, it's ye shall be witnesses. It wasn't just that he was speaking to a group of people that we call the church. He used it in the plural sense that ye shall be witnesses. Everybody that was listening to that phrase understood that it was their obligation to share the message of Christ with a lost and dying world. And yet somehow we as Christians have lost that. We've lost the mindset of it's my duty. Paul tells us that we must live worthy of the gospel. Philippians 3:10 says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We should never be intimidated by the world's opposition to the gospel. Matthew 5 verse 12 says this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Hey, you know what? Don't think you're the only person that ever endured persecution, because there's been a whole long list of others that have lived worthy of the gospel who were persecuted before. I'll close with this. I enjoyed the song that the quartet sang the other night. And while I was sitting there listening to that song, I penned one of the phrases in that song. I meant to share it last night, but I didn't get a chance to. But it says this, Lord, send the laborers. And that's a wonderful statement. But it continues, start the work in me. Lord, send laborers. Start the work in me. We can go to Spain on your behalf. Paul and Sarah can go to Japan on your behalf, and they have. The Demers can go to Uganda on your behalf. The Haleys can go to Botswana on your behalf. The Saints can go to Chile on your behalf. But my question to you is, what are you going to do? It's great to give money in faith promise. I think everybody ought to. Everybody can have a part in that. But can I tell you something? God would desire that our lives were worthy of the gospel. Why? So that not only could Botswana, Spain, Uganda, and Chile, and Japan be affected for Christ, but that Woodbridge, Manassas, Stafford, Fairfax, the greater area of Washington, D.C., Virginia, the United States, would be impacted for Christ as a result of the members of this church. Lord, send the laborers. Start the work in me.